Married and about to be married, they're going to have a picnic this Sunday, and they asked me to announce it after the Sunday morning service at Bible Park. No connection with this church. You're supposed to bring your own food, service, drinks, recreation materials, etc. No age has been designated, so if you want to go, I don't know whom you would see. Who would they see? Dave Berg, anybody? I'll be flying to Pittsburgh tomorrow to see my dad and visit a few days with my dad and mother. Appreciate your prayers for the men that will be ministering while I'm gone. Talked to my father the other day, and I said, I'm glad to hear you're out of the hospital. And he says, I've never been in the hospital. He'd been out for 2 days. He had been in for 6 weeks. So he's not too much with it, but at least he recognizes people. And so I want to take advantage of that while I can. We're studying the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we have got to the inner veil. So if you will open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. The inner veil. The command for the construction of the inner veil is expressed in Exodus 26, verse 31 through 35. The actual construction of it is expressed in 36, verse 35 through 38. For the benefit of those that are maybe here for the first time, the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was really the meeting place of God with the children of Israel, is the most detailed thing that we have described in the Bible. In other words, God is not too much interested in things. He's interested in human beings and human response to himself. But in the Old Testament system, he had a place that represented his presence among Israel, and it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was simply a tent with a linen fence around it, and most likely the tent was a flat ceiling building that was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. So I'm a little bit off on my width here. It's the same height as it was width. And this building, this little tent, was made up of two rooms. It was separated by an inner veil, which we're going to read about tonight, so that this Holy of Holies, which was representative of the dwelling of God among Israel, was actually 15 cubit square room, the holy place, via or through which you had the traps to get to the Holy of Holies, was 30 feet long by 15 feet high by 15 feet wide, if a cubit is 18 inches high, which we think it is. In the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture, which we have just finished observing or recording or examining the details of: the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Okay. Now, interestingly, only one person of all of the priests that ministered in the holy place and in the area of the sanctuary, and in any aspect of ministry in this tabernacle of the wilderness, only one person was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed to do it one day out of the year. I'm speaking, of course, when the tabernacle is functioning. When it comes time to take it down and move it, there are others who are allowed to go in there and take the ark and transport it in a certain way and take down the building. But actually, of all the children of Israel, maybe 2 million at this time, when this tabernacle was in function, only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He was only allowed to do it on one day out of the year, and he had to do it in a very detailed, prescribed method, which is found in Leviticus 16. And with a passage which we'll have to deal when we talk about the ceremonial code. Okay? Okay. Separating these two rooms, then, is a linen curtain hanging down called the inner veil. And we want to look at it tonight. So will you open your Bibles to, oh, I already told you, 2631. 2631. Okay, first of all, we have the details for the construction. Thou shalt make a veil, a curtain, of purple, or blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen. When the Bible speaks of fine twined linen, it means the best linen that was available to them. Not some cheap polyester plus 50% cotton or 55% cotton. It was the best linen that was available. And remember, they had taken quite a bit of linen with them when they had left Egypt. Okay? Of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. So we have a few details of construction. And these are important, I think, because it gives you a little bit of a feel, maybe for the appearance of the holy place and also the Holy of Holies, okay? It was made of fine linen, which most likely was white and which was, of course, readily available in Egypt. It was decorated with blue, purple, or blues, purples, and scarlets. And then it had sewn on it figures of cherubim. Now, what did a cherubim look like? This intrigues me. How would you know what? Here, I got the U in the wrong place here. Cherubim. How would you know what a cherubim looked like? Somehow they had to know, because when they make the mercy seat that fits on top of the ark, they have two cherubim sculpted or molded to fit to make up the lid of the ark. So apparently they had some communication on what a cherubim looked like. Now, a cherubim is of the highest rank of angels. Angels were created with various levels of and capacities and beauties in order to function in a certain design that God had them for. And you have this ascending spectrum of angels in sort of a hierarchical ladder. And the angels called cherubim and seraphim apparently are angels that are assigned mainly to the throne room of God. Okay? So these are throne room angels of a very, very high rank. And they are to make figures of these to decorate this inner veil. So it apparently was a very, very beautiful work of art. In other words, it is a cunning work, which means it is a work of art. By the way, one of the interesting things, I wonder if I could find it. I wonder if I could turn to it. I wanted to... this is something that... would you look at 31, chapter 31? This is just a little subsidiary detail in the actual building of this tabernacle. There's an expression here that has always intrigued me, since I consider myself to be a master craftsman, if you'll excuse me. I'm a journeyman tool die maker, and I'm a good one. It's just that simple. I mean, that's just the fact, being as humble as I can be about it. Look at this expression. I like this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I'm reading 31:1. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. You catch that? I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship or craftsmanship. What for? Purpose. Notice the infinitive clauses. to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in the cutting of stones to set them, in the carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And then he goes on to tell them he has given them so and so, these are wide-hearted, he has put wisdom in their minds, and so on, in order to build the tabernacle, in order to make the garments, and so on, for the children of Israel. In chapter 36, I don't know if he mentions look at verse 8 of 36. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and scarlet and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. Talked about the curtains and so on. When you get down to verse 35, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cherubims made he it of cunning work. Okay, and that's, of course, the inner veil. So, the concept is that these men were almost inspired by God, at least they were directed by God, so that this really turned out to be quite a creation. Okay? Okay, verse 32 speaks of the hanging back in chapter 26. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim or acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. In other words, the gold pillars were set in a socket of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, that is, on the holy place side, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. He's speaking there, of course, of the table of showbread, which really should be called the bread of his presence. This was always on the north side. The candlestick was always on the south side. The altar of incense was sort of in the middle, and then the veil, and then behind the veil in the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. This veil, then, we're told, the purpose of the veil was to separate or to make distinct the Holy of Holies, so that the Holy of Holies was really a darkened room. The only light that there would be in the Holy of Holies would be the light of the Shekinah glory of God when God was dwelling there. Okay? Okay. So, in terms of the veil, that's about all the information that you have in the Old Testament. Let me just give you another little item of information, and then we'll go to the New Testament teaching of this veil. By the way, before we move on, let me simply say this. It was not stretched tight. It was not stretched tight. It simply hung loose. Okay? Okay. You get the idea. It would have kept pleats in it, be hanging there sort of loose. Okay. Now, we do not have any of these materials archaeologically, and I guess we have to say that we don't have too much left. We don't have pictures and images of what was in Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. But in the second temple, which of course was Herod's temple, when they made the inner veil for the second temple, they tested the quality and the strength of that inner veil by pulling it with oxen. Okay, hooking up oxen to it and pulling it apart. And Josephus says that two teams of oxen, could not rend, pulling in opposite directions, the inner veil. And the inner veil in the Solomon, in the second temple, was much larger. It was double the size in terms of its width and height than the one in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It should have been easier to rend, in other words. Okay? It was a very, very strong material. Question? Yeah. I don't know. I was thinking today when I was thinking making this statement, and I don't remember who made it. I wanted to look it up. I don't know if it was Josephus. If it was Josephus, I have it, but I didn't get a chance to do it. I don't know. It was enormously strong. Yeah, Bill? Well, I think you have in the Old Testament, you have some association, of course, with royalty, with the purples and the scarlets and the blues. But I don't think it's overly significant. It's a rich color. I don't like to overdo the typology of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I think it's been overdone, and I don't think it's necessary. Okay? I think the cherubim were decorative. But, you see, the cherubim were throne room angels. And you have cherubim decorating the tabernacle in the wilderness because it is a figure of the presence of God. It's actually a figure of the sanctuary in heaven. So this fits the concept of royalty, the concept of authority, and then the cherubim to go along with it. It fits. It all fits beautifully with the sanctuary in heaven. Well, let's go back and just rehash something, okay? This will be by way of reminder to those who have been in continuity in this study or in continuum. When you looked at this building, this white linen fence, I'm sure it was well kept and everything, but nevertheless, after it was up for a few days out there in that Sinaitic region, it would be dusty. It would have that brown tint to it, you know, like if you set a tent up down in Arizona, pretty soon it's pretty red or sandish color. The Holy of Holies was covered with some kind of a badger or maritime creature's skin on the outside, which really wasn't, you know, really attractive. They didn't have some ermine on there or a beaver or mink. It was some type of thing like a badger skin. Or maybe a seal, a sea mammal type skin. But once you got on the inside of this thing, the slats, the horizontal slats on this were all covered with gold, and you had these vertical pillars holding up the veil. And here it is, this masterful work of art, this white linen decorated with cherubim, and then all around you on the inside covering. Is this linen that's very highly decorated, see, with cherubim and so on. And it was absolutely gorgeous. You know, you can imagine the light, the lampstand burning and all of that reflection off of all the gold in there. It's absolutely beautiful. But in the Holy of Holies, you only had one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, and it was dark except that the Shekinah glory dwelt there. Okay? Okay, it was a beautiful place. But it was not the beauty of that inner veil that brought entree to the person. In fact, that veil was that which blocked out the person from the presence of deity, the actual presence of deity. See what I'm saying? This veil was a separator, and only one person of all of Israel could go behind that veil when the Shekinah glory was dwelling there, and the only day he could go there was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Okay? So what we want to do is to look at some of the New Testament teaching on the veil. Okay? And here we have now a direct reference to this and its typological or typological significance. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews 10? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Now, the book of Hebrews concerns itself with a comparison and a contrast with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of the person of Christ and his work with the ministry and effectiveness of the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood ministries concerned itself with the ministries of this tabernacle, you see, at all times. And so what Hebrews is doing is comparing and contrasting how far short the Levitical ministry centered around the tabernacle fell, and how great and effective is the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, you may want to call this New Testament significance. Okay, the first passage that we're looking at is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, and the word boldness means confidence, to enter into the holiest. Now, it's obvious that he is making a play on words of the tabernacle. He is now saying, instead of just one person entering into the holiest, all brethren, all who are named the name of Jesus Christ, with great confidence can enter into the holiest, or the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on to qualify what he means when he says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated or inaugurated or dedicated for us. Then notice, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See that? It's a very obvious allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle and the direct approach to God. So this passage says the veil equals his flesh, spiritually speaking, of course. Okay? Got the picture? But his flesh, as it stands as flesh, does not give us access beyond the veil. So the previous phrase says, by his blood. Did you notice that? Oh, let me look at it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It is really, the real source is by his blood. Okay? And his flesh was really almost like a barrier between us and God. Let me qualify that. If you look at the person of Jesus of Nazareth, just his person, his essence, if you study his life, his perfect humanity, you will find a beautiful life. His words, his attitudes, his actions, everything's perfect about Jesus Christ. He is the perfect person. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He is a fantastic example of what a human being should be. That doesn't help me. All that does for me is to tell me how far short I come. Capisce? But take a spear and stick it in the side of his flesh, or let him pour out his life, as the word blood always signifies in Scripture, the violent outpouring of his life, and he becomes my substitute, and I can walk right through the veil then with boldness, you see. See what I'm saying? His flesh unpierced is a barrier, just like the veil was a barrier. But his flesh pierced is the way of access, and the way that God manifested the dynamics of that was he just rent that actual veil in the second temple from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died on the cross to show that the way was totally open now. You see what I'm saying? This is a fantastic illustration. This veil is a fantastic illustration of the sanctity of God. And no priest could enter his presence, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And even then he couldn't do it without blood in his hands. He took the blood in and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. I don't imagine he spent too much time in there. He probably got out of there as fast as he could. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the pouring out of his life, he takes away the veil, so to speak, or he rents the veil and gives us very presence. So, you know, when somebody talks about the deeds and the words of the Lord Jesus and what a great example he is, he's like the beautiful veil. And he is a beautiful person. But as long as the veil hung down, it shut men out from the presence of God. And until Jesus laid down his life in his perfect humanity for us, all he did was show us how far short we are of what we should be. You see? If you look at Jesus Christ and don't see all your shortcomings, you've missed part of the point in seeing him. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is his side pierced, or his blood outpoured. I don't like to say his side pierced, because actually he had died physically on the cross before his side was pierced, but nevertheless his blood outpoured, which is a New Testament way of expressing the violent giving up of his life, equals the renting of the veil. And the way to God through his blood made accessible to all. Okay? You know, it's a great truth. If you want the other verse to this, I'll put it up here, okay? Well, no, I'll put it down here. Point B, so you'll have it separate. Matthew 27, 50 and 51 is the renting of the veil, the temple, the second temple veil is rent at his death. And it's rent from top to bottom. Let's look at it, because maybe there are some believers here probably maybe who have never seen this, or it's never been pointed out to them. Let's look at it, okay? Matthew 27, 50 and 51. Let's keep your place in Hebrews, will you, please? I want to show you something. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. It's not an accident that this verse is recorded in the immediate vicinity of the death of Christ. If you'll notice the previous verse, our Lord, King James says he yielded up the ghost. It literally says, and when he had cried again with a loud voice, he gave over, literally, it's an aorist active, he actively doing it, gave over the spirit. Okay? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In other words, it was ripped all the way in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And apparently there was some form of earthquake, and it just tore that thing all the way from the top to the bottom. It's not an accident that it happened that way. That was by divine design, of course, to show that the way into the very presence of God was open. Okay? Okay. Now, we go back to the book of Hebrews, because there's an interesting, I think, an interesting exhortation. There's three exhortations that flow out of this fact or out of the facts that the writer, who Hebrews has been quoting, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the verse we just read. Look what he says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. What you have is two participles there, and they're participles of cause. Because we have boldness to enter through what Jesus Christ has done, and because we have a high priest over the house of God, now there's three exhortations that flow out of that. There's one in verse 22, there's another in verse 23, and there's another in verse 24. Look at them. Verse 22, here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay? All of these are present active subjunctives, hortatory subjunctives. They're encouraging us to do something on the basis of the fact that the veil is rent, we have a high priest, we have open access to God. One is draw near, meaning draw near to God, with full assurance, that is, without too much concern, because our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and because our bodies have been washed with pure water. Both of those are perfect participles. They mean the action is complete. We need to have total assurance when we draw near to God. The 23rd verse says, let us hold fast the profession. And the concept of profession is what we say we believe. And the word hold fast means to hold on to something that's already ours. Don't let go of it. Let us make secure the profession of our faith, or literally our hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Okay? We hold fast to what we profess because he, Jesus Christ, will be faithful to what he promised us. He's not going to back off. So we don't let go of it, see? We hang on to our profession of hope. Then look at verse 24. And let us consider one another. You see that? That verb is katanoumen, or katanaeo, really. And naeo means to think. And kata intensifies it. It means to think down. And when you put a reciprocal pronoun, one another, with it, it means to be intensely involved in a considerate way, in a thoughtful way, of one another. What for? Let us thoughtfully consider one another. Purpose. To provoke one another. Well, provoke's not too good. It would really read this way. To the incitement of one another of love and of good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but by exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you see how practical? In other words, out of this tremendous thought about the veil, he comes up with three practical exhortations to encourage us in the Christian life. One has to do with drawing near to the Lord. The other has to do with grasping what we say we believe. And the other one has to do with our relationships with one another. Very, very practical. Okay? Any questions on the inner veil? I'm done with what I want to say about it. It has a lot of significance as per the New Testament. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, and Matthew 27, 50, 51. Okay, let's then go behind the veil to the Holy of Holies and to the last piece of furniture. And we'll be done with the tabernacle. I don't think we'll get through this tonight, but maybe we will. Okay, now once a year, I'm trying to think of the Hebrew name of the October. Does anybody remember what it is? I forget the month. 10th day of So I got Tishri on my mind, and I don't think that's right. Well, it doesn't matter. Once a year, around October, 6 months of the religious calendar, 10th day was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It is still a high day in Israel today, around the world. It is the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. It is the day, you see, traditionally, when Israel is to repent of their national sins. This is the tradition behind what you have today. The Day of Atonement is detailed in Leviticus 16. It's mentioned also in Leviticus 24. And on one day, the high priest, after a prescribed ritual that he went through for his own personal cleansing, he entered into that Holy of Holies to place blood on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that is the piece of furniture that we want to look at. You will find this described this way, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay? This is described in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 through 22, and then the building of it is in 37, verses 1 through 9. Let's go to Exodus 25 and verse 10. And thou shalt make an ark. The word ark is simply the word Aaron. Thou shalt make an ark. It looks like this in Hebrew for those of you who write it. Aaron, actually. Aaron. And Aaron simply means a chest. Or a box. Okay. It's different from a box in that this is going to be like a storage, more like a concept of a chest. Thou shalt make a chest or an ark of shittim or acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, if a cubit is 18 inches. First thing we have on this thing is the size. If a cubit is 18 inches, then this thing looks something like this. It would be 45 inches this way, and 27 inches this way, and 27 inches high. 27 inches on that side, and 27 inches over here. If you have the concept of sort of a box, you got the right idea. Verse 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. That is, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make on it a crown of gold round about it, so that on the upper edge, so this were hollow, you'd have like a lip. Okay, similar to what we had on the table of showbread and on the altar of incense. A little lip on there, it's going to have a lid on it. And thou shalt cast 4 rings, verse 12, of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners of it, thereof, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other. So you have 2 rings here, and 1 over here. Well, you have 2 over there. Therefore the staves, verse 14, 13 and 14, thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, and the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, that they shall not be taken from it. In other words, they left them in there, and they, of course, were for transportation purposes. Verse 16 is an interesting verse because it tells one purpose of the ark. And I think that the names then that are used will help us delineate some of that purpose. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So the purpose that's expressed in verse 16 is a repository for the, quote, testimony which becomes the second table of stone, or the second table of the law. Okay? In other words, the basis of the covenantal contract is reposed or deposited. This is the safety deposit box for the basis of the covenant. The second table of stone. Okay? Okay. Now, what you find then is the names of this ark are associated in that regard. For instance, we have here the Ark of the Testimony. We're going to find that repeated again and again. So that attention is called to the fact that this is the chest into which you have deposited the tables of stone or the moral law of Israel. It's also called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Okay, it's called that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. Now these then are representative, you see, of the covenant relationship. It will also be called the Ark of God. It will be called the Ark of the Lord. Okay? Now that's critical because that piece of furniture with its lid, you see, is the place where Jehovah is going to meet with his people. Okay? Okay. In the latter part of the instructions, you have the lid, the construction of the lid. The construction of the lid. This is in verse 17 through 22. Okay. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now this thing is solid gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. It's going to fit right down in the lid. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shalt thou make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Now, I'm not much of an artist, but you would have something like this, you see, as a lid on this mercy seat. It would be these 2 cherubim with their wings outstretched. They're probably facing in more this way, see? Like this. And this would all be one big solid casting, see? Into a mold, something like that. Okay? And all it does is form the lid for this box called the ark. Okay? And this is all made out of one piece of solid gold. Now that thing would be enormously valuable, of course. It'd be nice if we could find it, but of course probably somebody got it and melted it down, most likely the Babylonians. Okay. Now the name of this, I think the name of this, the lid is called, in our Bibles, in English Bibles, it is called the mercy seat. Okay? Okay. I would like to show you that in Hebrew. Okay. In Hebrew, that word that's translated mercy seat in verse 17 is the word kaporet. It would look like this in English. Kaporet. If you're writing Hebrew, it looks like this. Okay? And all that kaporet means is a covering. And we get what word, or this comes from what word then, since it's associated with covering. What's the source of this? Very good. wrong answer, but thinking in English, it's good. Covering. Hebrew. What's atonement mean? What's atonement mean? Atonement in Hebrew. Huh? No. That you're interpreting English. The blood could never take away sin. It just covered it. And what is the word for that? The Day of Atonement is Kippur. Kippur, atonement. This word comes from atonement. You see? It's a perfect word for the mercy seat. We get mercy seat out of that from English. It's really the concept of atonement. You see, covering, something that's going to cover. So it's appropriate that this mercy seat, the name of it, really relates to the concept of covering, to the Hebrew verb kippur, to make an atonement, to make a covering for sin. Okay. Now, if you'll go to the... Well, should we go to the New Testament? Let's go to the New Testament right here. Because maybe this will help tie this in for you. New Testament significance. This is greatly significant. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Keep Exodus marked. Okay. Again, Hebrews is concentrating itself for Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, who were very knowledgeable about the temple and the sanctuary and the ministry of the Levites. And the writer is showing them how much greater the ministry of Jesus Christ is. Now, he's dealing with this Day of Atonement and the holy place, and he says in verse 2, in describing the sanctuary that was of this world, there was a tabernacle, there was a candlestick in the first room, the holy place, then a table of showbread, which is a sanctuary, and after the second veil and the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And again, we have the English translators getting in the act. Now, if you have a margin on that word, mercy seat, what does the margin say? Mercy seat equals what? Okay, what's it say? Propitiator, better the place of propitiation. The word is hilasterion. Hilasterion, this is the Greek word, which means the place of propitiation. And propitiation simply means satisfaction from God's point of view. See what I'm saying? When you come to the New Testament, the word is really the place of propitiation, the place where God finds satisfaction for sins in his dealing with men. And over it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which the writer to the Hebrews says, we cannot speak now particularly. He's going to run them through the Day of Atonement and show them some of the significance of it. Okay? In other words, what I'm saying is that in the New Testament, this mercy seat is to be understood as the place of propitiation. Now, in Romans, will you just flip over to Romans chapter 3, and I'll show you the concept of Jesus Christ as the propitiator, or his cross as the place of propitiation. See? Associated with this, of course, is Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Reading verse 24, therefore being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, that is, Christ Jesus is set forth, a propitiation. In other words, he is the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past. Okay? Jesus Christ equals the propitiation, the satisfaction. And then, of course, we're told, and I'm not going to look at this now, I don't have time, in 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation not for our sins only as believers, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfier in terms of the divine demands relative to sin. For the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfaction. See? Now we express our satisfaction in that by faith. We just simply believe it, you see. So what I'm saying is that this Ark of the Covenant had tremendous significance in that it was not just a box. It had to have a lid on it. And I'm not quite sure where we get the word mercy. I understand that mercy is there, but there's a heck of a lot more than mercy there. There is mercy, there is grace, there is divine satisfaction. There is a concept of expiation there. All of it's there. Do you know when the sinner in Luke prays? The two people went into the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee went in and looked around, and he says, "Boy of God, I sure think, well, I'm not like other people. I'm not like my neighbors. Boy, my neighbors are terrible. I'm not like them, Lord. Sure glad I'm not like them." And Jesus is telling the story. Then he says there's another guy that went in there, and he was so smitten and with sin, and he just could hardly hold his head up. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He really didn't say that. He said, "God, be propitious toward me. When you look upon me like you look with a viewpoint when you see the mercy seat with blood on it," was really what he was saying. You see, he was praying a really solid prayer. And Jesus said, you know, that Pharisee, he prayed to himself. That's what he said. That sinner in Luke, if you look that up in Greek, you'll find he will use the word, a derivative of hilasterion. And he is really saying, "Be propitious toward me." So the mercy seat is just rich in terms of New Testament significance, and it's tied in with the concept of propitiation, the doctrine of propitiation. Now, for those of you that are new to doctrinal teaching, it would be a good place to do a readout on propitiation. I don't have time tonight. Maybe we should, maybe next time. But propitiation always is the concept of satisfaction from God's point of view and not man's point of view. Man is never spoken of being propitiated in Scripture. It is God that has to be satisfied with what is done about sin. Men are said to be reconciled, but God is said to be propitiated. God is never said to be reconciled to man. Man has to be reconciled to God. God has to be propitiated, satisfied. And what God said, if we could sum it up in one word, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the death of Christ, God could have breathed out one word and it would have been satisfied. And he proved his satisfaction several ways. He ripped that veil, that tremendously strong veil in the temple, he ripped it right in half. "I'm satisfied. I don't need things. I don't need formulas anymore. The way of approach to me is open through Christ." He proved his satisfaction in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He proves his satisfaction in accepting any sinner that comes to God by Jesus Christ, no matter what degree of sin he's in. He satisfies it. The mercy seat is all of that. Okay? We'll go back to Exodus and we'll quickly go through the last couple verses. He has described this thing, and then he gives us some Old Testament association with this. Verse 21 of Exodus 25. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. It's really not a seat, it's a lid. Nobody's going to sit on it. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give you. In Deuteronomy, in Exodus 40:20, if you want to write yourself a note there, it's the second tables of stone. In Deuteronomy 10:1-5, you have that same thing. But verse 22 is important. And there I will meet with you. That is, with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat sitting upon the Ark. Get the picture now. And in the Ark is the moral law. And there has never been a man who has ever lived or a woman who has not broken the moral law. And the moral law is the basis of the covenant. And there it is, reposited in this box. And on top is this golden mercy seat. And the mercy seat has to have blood of atonement on it to atone for the sins of those who are guilty of the violation of the commandments of God. Now take the same concept and take the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is a man who has the law of God perfectly in his heart, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the will of God in his own essential essence. And he is not going to violate that will of God by one hair's breadth. He's not even going to think about it. He is deity in flesh. He is sinlessly perfect. And he has inside of his essential essence that absolute desire to please God. Then he lays down his life and he becomes the propitiator, the place of propitiation, the means of propitiation, the whole schmear that you have all wrapped up in that one piece of furniture, you see, in the Holy of Holies. So when God says in verse 22, there will I meet with you and commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, which I will give unto thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ. You see how applicable that is. He meets with us in Jesus Christ so that we have boldness to come into his presence. It's not an accident that the ark, that the tabernacle in the wilderness is so rich in communicating truth about Jesus Christ. It was planned and hence made after the pattern that God designed it to be, so that it would fit the picture almost perfectly. Any questions we could answer about this? Remember one day, to show how God maintained respect for this ark and the mercy seat, remember, it was in David's time, wasn't it? When they were transporting the ark and the Kohathites were carrying it, and a Levite. Now listen to this. This was a Levite. This is what made him culpable. He decided he'd look in it. He wasn't even supposed to touch it. And he ran up and looked in it, and what happened? God zapped him. Zappo. Killed him. It was God's way of reinforcing his respect for the significance of that Ark of the Ark of the Covenant. It's lost sight of after the Babylonian captivity, 605 BC. Then, interestingly enough, in Herod's temple, the second temple, Josephus says when Titus went into the temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was merely a slab on the, a place on the floor, a slab that was marked out, like as if had there been an Ark, that's where it would have been. But there wasn't any Ark of the Covenant there. And it's possible. I would say, I was going to say it's possible that they didn't have one, but then that makes for problems in terms of the ritual of the temple. I don't know. But that's what Josephus says. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, we're so grateful that that things and rituals are not so critical with you anymore, that the simplicity of worship and identity that comes with proper understanding of Jesus Christ is so precious to us. We thank you that we can come with boldness because of the very effective work of our Savior. And we pray that the exhortations that were written to the Hebrews will not escape us, that we will lay hold our profession, that we won't let it slip, that we'll grasp it totally in our mentalities, and that we'll come boldly with assurance into your presence, and that we'll be exhorters and encouragers, thoughtful, considerate ones of one another, so that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, particularly as we see the day approaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.